As I come to open the Bible with you tonight, I am working on the assumption that everyone in this room at some point has betrayed Jesus. That's my assumption that I'm coming to this presentation with. That you and I have done something, and just grab it in your mind, something that you've done recent times to betray Jesus, to let him down. You might have acted inappropriately in a situation. You might have driven a vehicle in a way that Jesus would not approve. You've defied the government. The government is under Jesus, but over you. Or you might have abused somebody, lost your temper in a shopping centre. You might have looked at porn, or you might have flirted with someone that you shouldn't have, or you might have betrayed a spouse, or you might have been really, really selfish in your giving. Well, you failed him in a particular way and failed to deal with it. Does anyone here want to say, no, that's not me, I've been absolutely perfect in all my dealings towards Jesus for a long time? No, all of us have failed Jesus at some point. And we can read this passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and sit right with them as people who have rejected Jesus in one way or another. But also, as we read this passage from the Bible, many of us are in positions of leadership. Many of us are leading a community group. Many of us are teaching kids' church. Many of us are teaching scripture. Many of us are meeting up with someone to disciple them, to encourage them. Many of us have a friend that we're trying to nurture in Jesus, or a sibling that you care for who's not acting rightly before God. Could be even be that you're a parent and you've got a child who's not acting rightly before. There is somebody else that you know who is betraying Jesus, failing Jesus, letting him down. When we read this passage, we don't just sit with the Corinthians as recipients of the passage. We can actually sit with the Apostle Paul, the author of the passage. Now, when you've betrayed Jesus, when you've actually done the wrong thing, there's two role models. There is the role model of, in the first place, somebody who's betrayed Jesus. The Bible's big character role model is the Apostle Peter. So remember, Jesus, night before he died, speaking to Peter, one of you at the table will deny me, will betray me. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Peter, Jesus says to him, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will have betrayed me three times. And then over that night, there's three moments where Peter has a choice of either siding with Jesus or siding against Jesus. And he sides against Jesus each time. And then the third time, it's probably 5 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is over there, Peter is over there. Peter betrays Jesus and Jesus just looks at him. And Peter, overwhelmed with sorrow, goes out and weeps bitterly. But there's another major role model of betrayal in the Bible. Betrayal of Jesus. The role model is Judas. And so, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, betrays Jesus. And then there's this moment when Judas leads the soldiers, as Jesus is there and in the secluded area, and they come in and Judas comes up to Jesus and kisses him, and Jesus says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And Judas too is filled with remorse. But there is a very different plot line of what Peter does and what Judas does from that moment on. And we're going to both betray, but they do very different things in their sorrow, in their remorse, in their regret. We're going to explore that in a moment. We're at point three on the outline. We've hit chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. We did the first 6 chapters of 2 Corinthians a couple of months ago. We've taken a 6-week break to listen to Con Campbell on 1 Peter and Strangers in the World, and we'll be back with Con a little early part of next year. But these first 3 verses of 2 Corinthians 7 are the climax of the first 6 chapters, and they're the introduction to the next seven chapters. And so here we go. Paul, firstly, on himself. He's summing up his relationship with the Corinthian church. This is Paul the pastor, Paul the pastor of the Corinthian church. There's been a dispute between the Corinthian church and Paul. And it appears that somebody's done the wrong thing, in that somebody in the Corinthian church, it might be the man described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as having sex with his mother-in-law. He's done the wrong thing. But the church has failed to take action. And Paul has come in and rebuked them, and then there's been this enormous uproar. They will not listen to the rebuke. They will not repent. And then significant faction of the Corinthian church have broken fellowship with Paul, and some in that faction are criticizing Paul, and Paul has felt extraordinarily under pressure. And we saw back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, I'm overwhelmed. I'm despairing even of life himself. He founded this church, he's pastored this church, he deeply loves this church, and there is this break, this divorce, this rupture in their relationship. And he's had to defend himself for six chapters, and he's spoken about the things that have driven him in ministry, the love of Christ that has controlled him, that has overwhelmed him, that has spurred him on. And he's spoken of the fragrance of Christ and how he smells of Jesus, and people who love the smell of Jesus will love the smell of Paul. And then he speaks of the fragrance of Christ and how he smells of Jesus. And if you don't like the smell of Jesus, you won't like the smell of Paul. And then you get to the end of these six chapters where he's been explaining his raison d'etre and what has driven him and what's controlled him and how he's operated. And he says in chapter 7, verse 2, first verse that we're looking at tonight, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Paul says, we've had this big dispute, but I have searched my heart carefully. And I have acted rightly with integrity before God. And then he turns to this church that he has pastored and loved, and he says, I love you. I'm with you. I mean, yeah, there's things in your life that you need to grow in. There's things in your life that you haven't got right. But I'm so with you. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. I'm standing with you. I'm rejoicing with you. I'm ecstatic about the move to godliness that you've made. And he deeply cares for them. And you've got to grab that. The pastor. The pastor of me, the pastor of this church, the community group leaders that care for you. It's not something that we're emotionally indifferent about. There's love there. There's care there. And Paul, as he has loved the Corinthians and he's watched them go AWOL, there's been incredible angst. See, if you're going to love, you've got to expect to get hurt. If you don't want to get hurt, don't love. Paul says, here's my angst over you. Verse 5, we came into Macedonia. This body of ours had no rest. There was no rest anywhere. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the out, fears within. I'm totally spun out for you, he's saying. I'm worried for you. I couldn't sleep for you. He's not dispassionate about them. He's incredibly stressed about them. I haven't been able to rest. I've been lying awake at night worrying about you. And I read this and I relate. There are people here who are not here tonight, and I'm worried about them. I'm concerned for them. There's nights when you're not here, and I'm worried about you, and I'm concerned for you. I love you guys. I mean, I know that everyone's life, we go up and down like a sine wave, and I feel the angst as you go up or you go down. I stress, age, I go without sleep, I feel around. And he speaks of pressures on the outside and conflicts with angst within. But I read this and I say, yes, I relate. But it's not just me. If you're a scripture teacher, you'll relate. Because if you're a scripture teacher, there's battles with the Department of Education. And then there's the angst over the kids in the class. And now, are they coming and are they growing in Jesus? Or if you're a kids' church teacher, and fantastic the kids' church leaders that we've got, and fantastic the crossfire leaders that we've got, and fantastic the youth group leaders that we've got. But if you're in any form of leadership, you will be in angst over the people that you're caring for in Christ. And Paul is in that situation. He's got angst for them, and then something goes right. They take a step forward in Jesus. And look at this in verse 6. Great joy. So verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And Titus has come and he's given news of what you've been up to. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given him. He told us of your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern, and my joy. Grab this line. My joy was greater than ever. In the job of a pastor, whether it's full-time pastor or a community group leader, whatever it is, it's not a job like you're working as an accountant. A moderate job where you kind of you go along and there are busy periods and then there are slow periods. It's not a job when it's up and down. Absolute angst over someone who's got major problems with, and then joy beyond joys. And this is just, as Paul gets this news from Titus, he is just thrilled to bits. He's been told by Titus that the Corinthians, who are AWOL from God and AWOL from him, have repented. And they're back in relationship with God, and they're back in relationship with him. And what's Paul's reaction at that point? Does he say, I told you so, the jerks, I knew they'd come back. He's not like that at all. His joy is greater than ever. I've heard people debate, what is joy? Where is the place of joy in the Christian life? And sometimes I feel confused, because it's almost like they've wanted us to manufacture joy the way we do the music, the way we create the environment. But reading through this passage, it has hit me with clarity. The joy that Paul is speaking of here is the joy of seeing a sinner come back to God. I'm thinking of the joy of the woman who loses the coin and goes searching for the coin, and there's a party in heaven when she finds a lost coin, because that lost coin, it's just a symbol of the lost person who comes back, the joy over the shepherd who goes and finds the sheep, and there's joy and rejoicing and great party in heaven, or the lost son who comes back in Luke 15. It's joy, it's rejoicing. When the Corinthians repent, when the Corinthians, the Spirit of God works a miracle in their hearts, he's a proud, arrogant church turning back, and Paul just goes through the roof with delight. That's the privilege of being the pastor. It's the privilege of being a parent. If you're a parent, there is a whole lot of angst over your kids, but gee, there is incredible joy. There's moments where you lie awake at night stressing over the people that God has given you to care for. There's terrible tear your hair out moments, but there are moments of exquisite joy. Kathy and I, we were so excited on Thursday morning. We were just kind of thrilled to bits excited, because introducing God on Thursday night was so fantastic. And I said, how are you? And she said, I'm just excited about what happened in the lives of people around the tables. And it was just absolutely thrilling. And it's not just us, it was everyone on every table really thrilled to bits exciting. And what's the backstory of what's happened in the Corinthians' lives? Well, I'm at point five. We don't know too much. Paul's going to tell them about a letter that he wrote, a really severe letter, where he was very critical of them for the way they'd responded in this situation. And that letter has been lost. So we don't know what he said. We don't know what the issue was that he was rousing on them on. It's probably good, because we can actually see this is a model for lots of pastoral situations. We can imagine our own situation into it. So Paul writes, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. I wrote the letter. I'm full of angst. Did I speak too strongly? Did I not speak too strongly? How are they going to react? But I was in angst over it, the rebuke that I gave, but only for a little while. Because verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. It wasn't a bad thing that they were caused sorrow, that they were caused to feel like that by Paul's rebuke. In church one night, somebody said to me, I just don't find church very encouraging at the moment. I felt like I was just kind of... I didn't feel encouraged, I felt rebuked. Well, it could be the church is discouraging, could be church is down-patch, then that happens. Or it might be that there's something in your life that you need to be called on. And when you come to church, you feel guilty. And why do you feel guilty? Could it be because you are guilty? It's not a bad thing to feel guilty when you are guilty. Now, I'm not here as I talk about guilt. I'm not speaking about depression. I'm not speaking about feeling down, feeling the regret and failure and low self-esteem. And I'm not talking about Beyond Blue and Black Dog. That's not where my head is in what I'm talking about, and it's not where the passage is. I know there are real issues in the wider community, and I know what's going on in this church is just a microcosm, a subset of the wider community, and some of us are really struggling with real issues of depression. And it's a medical concern, and sometimes there's chemical imbalance, and sometimes it's life issues. And that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is guilt when you've done the wrong thing. And sometimes someone who's done the wrong thing feels guilty. And someone who's committed to meeting with God's people at church just suddenly stops coming. It might be they miss a week. Well, if they miss one week, it's probably they're just visiting their sister in the country or something like that. Then they miss another week. Well, if they miss a second week, maybe last week they were visiting their sister in the country, maybe this week they're sick. When they miss 3 weeks, when you say, how are you? What's going on? Is there something on? Often they'll have done something and they don't want to be confronted by the Word of God. They don't want to be confronted by the Spirit of God. They don't want to be confronted by the people of God. And they disappear. What is needed is to actually come to Jesus, to confess sin, to repent, to apologize to God, to ask for forgiveness, to be forgiven. And what joy when you do that. Point six, there's a contrast between somebody who's done the wrong thing and their response is worldly sorrow versus someone who's done the wrong thing and their response is godly sorrow. So verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Let's do worldly sorrow first. So worldly sorrow is the feeling of regret, the feeling of awkwardness, the feeling of unease. And then I do not do anything about that feeling. I feel regret, but I do nothing. And the outcome, the end game for worldly sorrow is death. It's eternal death. It's hell. Judas is the role model. So you flick to Matthew chapter 27. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 7 and flick to Matthew 27. early in the morning, Matthew chapter 27, sentence 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, they led him away, they handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who'd betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money in the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Judas was seized with remorse, but there was no repentance. No turning to God and apologizing. Christian man listening to talk on the Bible, on sexuality, on love, sex and marriage. Here's the call to faithfulness in marriage. Here's the call to chastity in singleness. The man is single, but going out with someone and sexually active with them, and feels challenged over his sin, feels bad about it, but next night, late at night, at girlfriend's house, it doesn't count for anything. He is just focused on getting into her pants. That's worldly sorrow. There's no repentance. There's no changed behavior. Real repentance is changed behavior. Christian person, been selfish with their giving. And here's a talk encouraging people to generosity and feels sad, awkward, but doesn't change their giving. That's worldly sorrow. Christian person feels bad about their driving, but doesn't change it. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow brings death. Contrast, godly sorrow. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. I'm really sorry. I'm genuinely sorry. What's the impact on me? I'm earnest to put this right. What eagerness to queer yourself. I've got to fix it. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be painful. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be difficult. I cheated on my tax return 3 years ago. I know I did it. I've been feeling bad about it. And now I'm going to have to go and tell the accountant that I want to put it right. And he's going to look at me like I'm a complete idiot. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. The Corinthians have heard this word from Paul, this word from God through the Apostle Paul. They've got this, they say, I want to put it right. I want to repent. I'm sorry. Our role model here is Peter. Not Judas, but Peter. So do it. Come with me. John 21, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 7. John 21, last chapter of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 21, verse 15 of John 21. When they had finished eating, Peter, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. Because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and somebody else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Peter had betrayed Jesus. The easiest thing to do would be to have run and kept on running. But Peter came back to Jesus and put things right with earnestness and eagerness and alarm and longing and concern and readiness to see justice done. And what's happened is he's got sorrow, and sorrow has led to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation, and salvation leads to joy. I spoke before of the joy of the pastor seeing someone turn back from sin. Now let me have a go. Here is the joy of the sinner turning back. I did something wrong. I read somebody's email that I shouldn't have. I invaded their privacy. No one knew. No one except God and me. I hadn't told anyone. Certainly the guy whose email I'd read, he didn't know. I felt sorrow. Was it to be worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Every time I met this guy, I felt awkward with him. When I prayed, I felt awkward. So I spoke to the man and said, I need to talk to you. I have sinned against you, and I need to apologize to you. I have read your email. I shouldn't have read your email. It was wrong. It was wrong against you and wrong before God. Would you please forgive me? He said, I didn't know you'd done that. I never would have known you'd done that. I never would have found out. And thank you so much for telling me. I forgive you. He forgave me. God forgave me. And you know what happened? My at-peaceness went through the roof. My joy went through the roof. There's joy. There's real joy to be back in good relationship with someone. The joy of being forgiven. My joy was greater than ever. Now, the example I've just given you is a safe example. It's a neat example because all the fault is on my side. In almost every relationship complexity that I come across, it's not the case that all the fault is on one side. The other person's done wrong as well. And so I'm tempted to say, well, I'll apologize to you if you apologize to me. You know, what I've got to do is to say, what did I do wrong? What can I apologize for? Where is my mistake? What do I need to repent of? But 2 points of application. My first one is with our standing with the Corinthian church. I asked you at the very beginning, what do you feel sorrowful for at the moment? What do you feel uneasy about? What do you feel regretful before God? Where have you betrayed Jesus? Is it that you've been reading someone's email? And maybe you felt bad about it, but it's been a worldly sorrow. Has it been the way you drive? Maybe you felt bad about it, but up till now it's been a worldly sorrow. Is it the way you've done the tax return in the past? And look, you know you did the wrong thing a couple of years back, but you haven't gone and fixed it. And every time you think of it, you feel this worldly sorrow. Or is it that you're sexually active intermittently with someone and you know you shouldn't be? And you feel bad about it, but you haven't done anything about it. So at the moment, it's worldly sorrow. Or is it the control of your tongue or the lack of control of your tongue? And then there's gossip all the time coming out of your mouth. Malicious gossip. Or maybe it's just language. I mean, maybe you are a different person with your Christian friends to who you are at work. And you feel uneasy about that hypocrisy. But it's a worldly sorrow. Here's the challenge tonight from this part of the Bible. Do not be Judas with just the remorse. Repent. Turn around. Change direction. go the other way, fix it, apologize. I should not have done. Please forgive me. Repentance to salvation to joy. No guilt, but joy. Isn't it wonderful? I'm going to pray along those lines in a moment. But I talked at the start. We're not just the Corinthians. Many of us are sitting next to Paul as well. Many of us are leaders in different forms of fellowship here. And as we lead, as we're ministering to others. And there are others under our care or sitting beside us, peers or people we're ministering to. And they have things that they need to repent of. Paul has spoken here about his incredible angst at raising the subject. His incredible angst when he'd sent the letter and he hadn't heard back. And he's just in this complete tears over what turned out to be a short-term rejection of them and a short-term rejection of God. But he's in a complete tears. I think it's because we fear that rejection, that we don't raise the issue with somebody else. And so we duck the hard conversation. I have a pastoral word for us as a church. I'm not particularly thinking of the last year. I'm not particularly thinking of you guys, but I'm thinking of us as a church as a whole over the 10 years that I've been pastor here. And I think this pastoral word is an area that I think we actually have been lousy at overall over a long period. I think this is a real growth area for us as a church. I mean, it's the practice of actually bringing somebody else's sin to their attention. Now, there's two errors you can make. You can make the overly censorious mistake, or you can make the mistake of never saying anything. I don't think we've made the overly censorious mistake. I think we collectively have been frightened to say anything much. Now, if you're going to say something, you've got to remember there's a whole lot of things about how you should say it. I mean, you've got to look at Matthew chapter 7, do not judge. You've got to think about, though, there's lines about look at the speck in their eye, compare it to the plank in your own. You've got to make sure your own plank's right before you talk about their speck. But I think we collectively have ducked the hard conversation. And then, in the end, it's been left to me to have the hard conversation, and I've not done a great job either. And I think we've actually, people have missed out on the chance of repenting because we haven't done what Paul did and said the word that needed to be said. And so some have not repented and missed out on salvation and missed out on joy. And I feel challenged tonight to challenge us not only to individually repent to God and fix things, but to corporately change our practice of being prepared to go out on a limb and speak to others about this subject.